It was a cold Friday morning, and there was this fellow that worked at the YMCA in East St. Louis, and he was late for work, and so he took a way through the alleys, through the slums. And he was coming down this little hill, almost to work, and sure enough, here was this drunk sleeping in the alley. And he had seen him before at different locations. But that day, even though he was late for work, the Lord touched his heart, and he went over and woke the man up, put his arm around him, said, "Are you hungry?" And the man nodded yes, and he took him to the YMCA. Ministered to him, started to disciple him, but it was very evident early on that this was not your average drunken person sleeping on the street. And after a couple months, the YMCA worker said to him, "I've taught you everything I know about the Bible. I'll see if Reverend Brooks, James Brooks, can teach you." Now, Brooks was a famous minister. He would have students live at his house, a lot like Martin Luther did, and teach him and then help him to get into ministry. So Brooks welcomed him in. He stayed there for a couple years. He was a tremendous student and just accurate on things. He set the alcohol aside. And he taught himself law. And I guess he was a pretty good teacher, because President U.S. Grant made him the district attorney for the territory of Missouri. He married, had two daughters, and things were going great. Nice house, good job, etc., etc., etc. But the problem was the bottle reoccurred in his life. I lost his family, ended up back dealing with alcohol, and another Christian reached out to him, and he came to the Lord. He built upon the things that were positive of the past biblically. Several years went by, and he asked his teacher, he says, "Do you think I could be a minister?" And he says, "Well," he says, "let's get a group of ministers together and have them examine you and ask questions, and we'll see how that goes." All went great. About a year later from that, he's on a train heading south to Dallas. And back then, Dallas was kind of a tumbleweed kind of a town, 1890s. And he became a pastor of a church there in downtown Dallas. And one day, he was thinking to himself in his church office as he prepared for the coming Sunday sermons. He says, "You know, I wonder if I could help other people study the Bible." And he got the idea of a study Bible. And he worked on that for a number of years. 1909, his study Bible came out, which has sold tens of millions of copies, and it's still selling today. C.I. Schofield, former Confederate soldier, former alcoholic, former person that had great accomplishments and great defeats, and he spent the rest of his life improving that study Bible. Anybody ever use that Bible? A few of you. I had the opportunity to be the janitor at Schofield Memorial Church when I was in seminary. Enjoyed it. But I loved history, and they asked me if I would do a history of C.I. Schofield through all their documents. It was amazing. He spoke to the survivors of the Titanic. He gave Bible conferences in Europe and Bible conferences all over the United States, and continued to reach out. But today, if you go to Schofield Memorial Church, you will not find a Schofield Bible in the pew. You'll find a Ryrie Study Bible. And there wasn't even any argument. They said this is a good passing of the torch. And those who still have your Scofield Bible, still use it. It's a great tool. And it's published in a number of languages now. But here was somebody that the average person would just pass by and say, oh, another one of those. And not minister, not reach out, not look beyond simply what you can see. We find out in Scripture that what you do with what you have been given by the Lord is a sharp indicator of your relationship with Him. What you do with what you've been given by the Lord is a good indicator of your relationship or non-relationship with Him. Last week in chapter 24 of Matthew, let's open up there. Let me take just literally a minute, review a couple things because we're going to build on that today. Remember, Jesus is answering three questions by His disciples, and they're wondering. He's told them a lot, but when is this going to happen? What are the indicators that this is coming upon us? When will you return? We said last week, He didn't put them down. He didn't shut them off. He answered their question very precisely. And He said, some of the things will be common, what you've seen in history, wars, rumors of wars, famines, etc., etc. Some of the things will be pretty unique, and we went over this last week. Many people claiming to be the true Messiah, pseudo-messiahs, false messiahs. And we find that in verses 4 and 5, and then over in verse 23, 24, and 25, the same thing, that you will know it's the time period because many will get up and say, I am the Messiah. We've tracked 125 with historical documents in Judaism, and even Jewish scholars will say, we don't know how many messiahs there must have been. Many came and went, weren't written about, or the things that were written about them were destroyed. We don't know. And so Jewish scholars would say, yeah, 125? There's a lot more than that in real history. Even in our generation, seven now have arisen within Judaism and said, follow me. And probably the biggest one was Menachem Schneerson, Crown Heights, New York, and his quarter million following worldwide today. We also made note of earthquakes. Why? That's pretty unusual. We've only been tracking them for about 100 years by any kind of equipment, the Richter scale. I guess that's old news now. There's a new scale. But we were 4 years in Alaska at Alaska Bible College. And my first weekend I could get away, we went down to Anchorage, did some shopping. I went in this bookstore, literally on the same street that had gone like this in 1964 with the 9+ earthquake. So I'm looking, and here is a book on earthquakes, wouldn't you know it? So I thought, well, I'm living in Alaska now. This is the biggest one ever in the United States. I better find out something about earthquakes. So I can remember the book on the shelf because it had the word earth and quakes went like this. And it was, secular scientists, and they were laying forth what they'd found out. And at the end, the conclusion, number of things in the conclusion, one of them was this. Since they've been tracking them for 100 years, more each year, more intense. More each year, more intense. And that's exactly worldwide what we are seeing. Jesus is the one who said, hey, this is going to be an indicator. Matthew sets it down here for us. Notice also that this is going to lead to the time of tribulation. There was an instrument most homes had time of Jesus. It was a pounding type of instrument called the tribulum. And you'd take grain, wheat out, separate the kernel from the chaff, and you grew up. I mean, as even little kids, you were taught, how to help prepare meals. We get our word tribulation from that. that there's going to be 7 years of horrible pounding of judgment on the earth because of their sin, because of the unbelief, because of the prophecies that have been made. It talks about the tribulation. Verse 21 also talks about the great tribulation, the other 3.5 years of that 7 year period. And it actually says that if this judgment kept going, there'd be nothing left. Absolutely nothing left. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I use a phrase when I take students to Israel. We leave a week or a month from today, April 26th. We do a course over there 2 times a year. And I say to my students, I says, as we go around on our tour, you keep a list of what we will refer to as sacred airspace, where God did something off the surface of this earth where people could see. Wow. The list starts going. You already are thinking of some of those. And at this time, there's going to be this massive, massive display that it is Jesus. That he is the one who is carrying out this judgment. Remember we said last week, in the 7 years, there's going to be two extremes. The one extreme is people raising their fists to God, hating God. And the other is a drawing to him, a mass multitude that cannot be numbered, Scripture says. My personal belief, I could be wrong, but I think a lot of the work you do in evangelism, sharing your faith, putting a Scripture in somebody's hand, visiting, counseling, biblically, etc., confronting individuals with the issue of sin and also the answer to that of salvation. But in the midst of all that, I think your work, our work together worldwide, also will have a what? Domino effect in those 7 years? My brother-in-law just retired. He was the head of St. Clair County Road Commission for a number of years. And when 9/11 happened, got a call from him. Big, gigantic guy. He says, Gene, do you think this is the end of the world? And I had never heard his voice quiver in 30 years. Well, he had heard that message, right? He had seen some things. Is this that time? I don't know how they got my number, but a rock and roll station called me the next day. And they said, somehow we've gotten your name. Can you tell us, is this the end of the world? Rarely you get chances like that, right? I mean, oh, my word. Let's talk about this. What does Scripture say? Remember last week, we're not to live in fear. You're going to hear about this stuff, but don't be fearful. So you say, man, I am fearful. Man, you read this, you listen to that, you see that, this person says that. Don't be fearful. It's going to happen. Don't sit there biting your fingernails over, is the world going to end tomorrow? Absolutely not, biblically speaking. I believe there's at least 1,007 years of human history. Why? Because I believe there's the 7 years of tribulation, and Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, folks. New York, Moscow, Tokyo, London, it's going to be old news. Center of the world is going to be downtown Jerusalem, the city of the great king. He will rule justly for 1,000 years. So when I go to bed tonight, I'm not wondering, oh my word, could the world end tonight? Biblically, absolutely not. Could there be some horrible things happen? Could happen. But the people are going to be here tomorrow, the earth's going to be here tomorrow, the issues are going to be here tomorrow, and our, what, commands by Christ of what to do are going to be here tomorrow. until his appearing. What happens? Indicators of what it will be like when he comes. Remember that beautiful illustration in Ephesians 5 of the bride and the bridegroom? Christ, the bridegroom, the church, the bride. Now all of a sudden we have a parable. Parable is what? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it talks about, most of the parables talk about the kingdom that Messiah is going to establish. What will it be like? Let's take a look at chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. I need a young person here who has very steady hands. I need a runner today. Who will help me? Who will help me? Sir, will you come on up here? You know, it's good to dig around in the pockets of your sport coat every once in a while. I got digging around this one last night, and look what I found, a 2,000-year-old Roman lamp. It's amazing. You can excavate your clothes. Now, what this is 2,000 years old, not joking. So you have to be steady hand, okay? We don't want 100 pieces down there, right? Good man, good man. Roman lamp, they'd put some olive oil right here, folks, right here. Now, in a minute, you're going to be holding it, okay? So a lot of faith on my part, right? A lot of faith. I'm going to tell you this, too. I used this one time as an illustration out at Milan Penitentiary. I got it back. Olive oil. Little wick. You can see the carbon buildup. It's been used in the past. Carbon buildup right there. Out it comes. They light it. You put it in your hand like this. It reminds you of Psalm 119. Thy word. And there's enough light. It's like a candlelight. There's enough light that if you went out tonight, and it's really dark, and you were going to go visit a neighbor, and there's a little path between your houses, you would see if there's anything in your way, and if you're still on the path. Sir, would you take that around? Because the 10 virgins, these were the lamps they had. Where were they going? They were going to be part of the marriage procession. He said after the service you can give him a tip. That'd be okay. Thank you. So going back and forth, you're not going to bother me. And do enjoy it. It's 2,000 years old from Israel. So we come to chapter 25. The indicators have been given. When is it that the Lord is coming? These will be some of the signs. And as they come together more and more and more, you say, whoa. You know, this is even beyond what we saw in World War II, World War I. This is unique. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish. 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. You know, you just, unless there's that olive oil in there, there's nothing to fuel the wick. And so you can have the wick sitting there, the lamp, without the oil, useless. But the prudent took oil and flask with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us, and you too. Go instead to the dealers, buy some oil for yourselves." While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Now, immediately, we come often with our culture, and we kind of put our culture on what we hear in the Bible. Let me give you an example. I was at a wedding last night, relative. And it was, you know, pretty normal of what took place when, the progression, timing, and things like that. Most of it, if you went there, you'd probably say, yeah, it's an American wedding. You know, that's what we do. Jewish wedding different. Jewish wedding different. Back the time of Jesus, if you wanted to get married, it took you 1 year. First off, there had to be an agreement between the parents and dowry. And the civil parts of the marriage agreement accomplished. What we would say is, well, you had to get your marriage license. You had to make sure these things were in order. But legally, after that time, you were married. But not physically. A year would go by. The bride would go back with her folks, the future bridegroom with his, and there's a year. What was the year about? The year was about, does the young woman become pregnant? Or do we start hearing rumors about the young man? That's the exact context we find with Mary and Joseph. Right? And it says Joseph didn't want to make a public point out of Mary. So quietly he went along with the bill of divorcement, starting that process. Anyways, you have this one-year time period. Near the end of the one-year time period, what should you be expecting? Bridegroom's going to make his appearance here one of these days, one of these nights. He's probably not going to go over a year. So the signs are there. All of a sudden, there's the unannounced shout. She needs to be ready. Why? To be taken by the bridegroom with her attendants to the reception. And finally, then, the consummation of the marriage. 1 year. Much different from our situation. You had the civil issues you had to take care of that made you husband and wife legally, but then there were other things of the testimony, of the purity of the couple, and that was the year time period. Then the bridegroom would come, take the bride to the wedding feast. That's the context that we have here. Verse 5. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they got drowsy, began to sleep, but at midnight there was the shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all these virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us oil." They go to buy the oil. Let's go down to verse 13. Be on alert then. Circle that and go back to the previous chapter. What do you have? You have several statements. Thank you very much, everybody's on. Thank you. You have many statements in chapter 24 that you are to be ready, you are to be alert, you are to be expecting and prepared. Notice here, be on alert, verse 13, then, for you do not know the day or the hour. You probably knew the year. but you didn't know the day or the hour, and so it was a constant what? Could it be today? Could it be this afternoon? Could it be tonight? Are we ready? Are we prepared for the wedding feast? For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to their own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 went, traded them, and gained 5 more. The same manner the one who had 2 gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one to whom had received 5 came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted me with 5. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also the one who had received the two came, said, Master, you entrusted me with two talents. To me, see, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the one talent came and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid of you, and I went away, hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received the money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to another who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, whoa, how does that apply today? What would be a modern illustration? It might go like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a professor who went away on a long sabbatical. Before he left, he called together his graduate students and gave each of them projects to work on. To the one he gave 5 projects, to another 2, to another 1, each according to their ability. The one who received the 5 projects immediately went to work designing equipment, building experiments, analyzing the data. She worked long and hard, and eventually she achieved good results on each project. Likewise, the one who had received 2 did the same thing. And after a long time, the professor returned to settle accounts with his students. The first student said, Professor, you gave me these projects to work on, and see, here are the results. The professor answered, Well done, good and faithful graduate student. You have been faithful over 5 projects. You shall be co-author on 5 publications and receive a PhD. And you can expect a good letter of recommendation too. Likewise, the second student showed his results, and the professor said, Well done, good and faithful student. You have been faithful on 2 projects. You will co-author on 2 publications and receive a master's degree. But the third student came and said, Professor, I knew that you were a harsh man, publishing where you did not labor, claiming credit where you did not contribute, and I was afraid of you. So I kept the lab locked. I put an extra lock on it, and I didn't let anyone borrow any equipment. See, everything is just the way you left it. Then the professor answered, You wicked and slothful graduate student, I will judge you by your own words. So you knew that I was a harsh man, publishing where I did not labor and claiming credit where I did not contribute. Well then, you should have at least gotten a teaching fellowship so I wouldn't have had to pay your salary out of my research grant. Now depart from me and from this institution and go out into the real world and try to find a job. There you will have weeping and gnashing of teeth. For everyone who has will be given more, and everybody who has not, that will be taken away. What do you do with what Christ has given you? Says much about your relationship with him. Are we using the gifts, the talents, the responsibilities, the things he has put in front of us for his glory? Does it have eternal meaning or simply just another day? I'd like to introduce you to the man in the box. Man in the box is a good friend of mine. Man in the box, Lieutenant Jerry Singleton, he was born and raised in Oklahoma City. 1960, he went to the Air Force Academy and wanted to be a jet pilot. That didn't work, but they made him a helicopter pilot. And so they would go through the maneuvers, and he got assigned to a rescue squadron. And by 1964, the Vietnam War was getting pretty intense. And he was sent over, his squadron was sent over to Thailand. And they were search and rescue. If a pilot or pilots were shot down, they were trying to rescue them if they knew that they were in a certain area. 1964, he's assigned to the unit in Thailand. And it's his first day on the job. And sure enough, a call comes in that one of our fighter jets has been shot down, and it's in a pretty tough area. It's pretty dangerous, and they send him with two other helicopters, and the other two helicopters were supposed to fight the enemy while he was trying to find the pilot or pilots and get a hoist down to them and get them out of there and back to safety. His third runaround, he gets shot down. And helicopter crashes, and he evades the enemy for 5 days in the jungle. But finally, they capture him. And he was not a believer. He said the crash was maybe about 40, 50 feet off the ground. Most of them got out. Crew got out except for one guy that got burnt real bad, but they were able to drag him out. But the problem was that for the next 2,555 days, he spent in a 5-foot-long box. He says one of the problems with being in a 5-foot-long box when you're 6 foot is you can't stretch out. He was interred at what they called the Hanoi Hilton, where Senator McCain just about lost his life. And days usually went like this, he said. You'd wake up and you'd spend the whole day hoping somehow you would die today. He was there for 7 years. For the first 2 years, his wife knew is that he was missing in action, probably dead. Some of us remember when they marched a lot of the pilots through the downtown of Hanoi, and people were throwing rocks at them and hitting them with their fists and anything they could swing at them. He says that day he really thought that was the end of his life. What do you do in a box for 2,555 days? They would let him out for 1 hour a day, usually from 11 p.m. to midnight. He lost track of time. In his accommodations, they did not provide a calendar. He lost half of his body weight in 7 years. Food was horrendous, dangerous. He had multiple medical issues and diseases at the same time. He says, I did a lot of swearing in the box the first 2.5 years. I hated my captors. Oh, by the way, his only other appointment each day or each week was a torture session. So he says, you can think about your torturers and cast a lot of hate on them. And after about 2.5 years, and he thinks it's 2.5 years because he just kind of blanked out and could care less about daylight and night and all that. In his anger, he's laying there one day inside of the 5-foot box, and God confronted him. And you know what he confronted him with? What he had learned as a little kid in vacation Bible school. Put your hand up if you've ever taught or helped with vacation Bible school. You do not know what your labors can do. Bible says God's word doesn't fall void. And he's pondering what they were saying and trying to remember more. And at that point, he opens up his life and Christ becomes his Savior. Now, that doesn't mean everything got really good the next day. He still had over half of his time ahead of him. Now he started praying for his torturers. He says, well, you know, they're doing their job. They don't do that, they get shot. So that's just a given. But now instead of hating them and cursing at them under his breath, he's praying for them and he's thinking, if this war ever ends, they'll probably go back to homes and villages and families and the normal things that hopefully our side will do. So he started praying for their relatives. If they had any children, their children. If they didn't have any children, their future children. Third year, his wife found out that he was POW because I guess when they saw that march through the streets, they did a lot of close-ups, studied that, and they said it sure looks like Singleton. He was released 7 years later. 85 pounds. He met a seven-year-old son he never knew he had. Now, it took them about 5 months to start dealing with all the medical issues. But 8 months after he was out of the box, what decision did he make? He joined Dallas Seminary. He was 2 years behind me. He took Greek and Hebrew. He took all the classes students whine about. I never heard one complaint. He was ready. He was alert. He was ready for God to use him. He then spent 12 years as a military chaplain. A lot of that it was up at Elmendorf Air Force Base, Alaska. That's when we were in Alaska. We would change. He would speak at the college. I'd speak for him, vice versa. I got talking to some of the military people, and they said, you know, this is the first time they'd ever seen military chapels full. People wouldn't miss. People wouldn't miss. He would minister the Word of God. He was used by God in a mighty, mighty way. They gave out these little bracelets if you had called a certain number back in the 60s, either a missing in action or a POW, and that you would remember them, or hopefully Christians would pray for them. He just received his 1,000th bracelet back. He said, I didn't know all those people were praying for me. I just saw, you know, old news, life goes on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But in the midst of the mess, he came to the Lord. And today, if you would meet him, he's just a gray-haired, smiling old grandfather serving the Lord. If you even brought this up, he'd probably say, well, the only difference between you and me is I've probably done more time in prison than you have. But he was ready. He was alert with God's Word. How do you know if you are ready and alert, spiritually speaking? You've allowed Jesus Christ to deal with your sin problem. And you've accepted him as not the 125th Jewish Messiah in recorded history, but the one and only. I trust if there's anybody here today that doesn't know what I'm talking about right now, about your spiritual life, your spiritual issues, that you come on up. Let's sit down and talk. How on earth can you come to Easter and not understand your real relationship with Jesus Christ? Your life, your spiritual life, picture it as a big, gigantic mansion. And that the day that you opened up your life to Christ, He came in to that front door of that large mansion, and He's there forever. But you have the responsibility of dealing with the rooms in the house. One may say, my family, my relationship with my family. One may say, my hobby life. One may say, how I treat my neighbors, those living right around me. One may say, what I do at work. All kinds of rooms. Each have a label on it. I want to pose a question to you. What is our responsibility before God with the rooms? Some may say, well, you know, they got doors on them. I'll open the doors. Yeah, maybe you won't open all the doors. Problem with a door on a room is what? It can be shut and probably locked. Perhaps the best thing to do with all the rooms in the mansion of your life before God is to go through the house and take all the doors off. No doors. No playing with God. Well, you know, this would have happened. I would have done this for you. Well, it didn't happen. So, you know, take the doors off. Take the hinges off. Get rid of them. So that Christ can have access to every part of you. Trust today you know Christ as Savior. Trust today that the bridegroom, you heard the great shout, today you'd be ready. You'd be ready to go. You are alert to the spiritual issues. You've been serving Christ. You'll serve until He comes for us. Let's pray together. Father, guide us as we come to Easter celebration next week. May we know exactly what that means spiritually to each one of us. May we not put as the 10 virgins who were not ready, not prepared, not interested. May we not be like them. May we be ready to meet our Savior. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to minister in the lives of others. And Father, even if we find ourselves in a box, You can use us there. May we go forth with great joy today, serving the only true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, in Jesus' name, amen.